Our international tape library, Hermano Pablo Ministries, is pleased to present a message from our series, Prime Time Messages.
It probably was about 30 years ago. I was in Mexico City, and I preached in a church, and had dismissed, was walking out, when a lady stopped me halfway down the aisle. She said, "Hermano Pablo, will you please speak to my son?" And, you know, you get calls like that and invitations like that, and you don't know what they mean, and where's the son, and who's the son, and what does he need, and all that stuff. And I said, maybe someday I'll have a chance to. I was leaving at that time the church anyhow. She said, "No," she said, "I mean right now." I said, "What do you mean right now?" "Well, he's here. Well, what does he want?" "He's an atheist. He's an atheist, and I want you to talk to him." Frankly, probably the least person that I want to talk to is an atheist that believes he's an atheist and that wants to be an atheist and doesn't want to be changed from being an atheist. I don't want to argue with somebody who's got it all settled in their minds. And my approach to people is, if they are hurting, I will help their hurt. If an argument is what they want, I'm not there for them. So I said, and she pointed to him right there. He was standing there, great big tall lawyer. He was a lawyer, dressed finely. I looked at him and said, "You're an atheist." He said, "Yes." And it dropped into my head that in a moment. I said, "There's two kinds of atheists. There's the atheist that is really honestly an atheist. He cannot believe in God or in anything divine because his logic doesn't let him believe. You see, you can't place God into a test tube. And since you can't put God into a test tube, and since he does not appeal to us through any of our five physical senses, you can't smell him, you can't taste him, you can't hear him, you can't see him, and you can't feel him. Since that is the case, I can understand a person not of the world, not understanding faith. You have to receive him by faith." So I said, "That's the serious one," I told him. Then I said, "Then there's the other one who just calls himself an atheist to make himself feel good and feel big, like he's important. Which one of the two," I said, "are you?" And left it with him. He said, "Wow, if you put it that way," he said, "I guess I'm the second of the two." Well, I said, "When you begin to become interested and concerned about your own soul and about your own heart, look me up. I'll be glad to talk to you. In the meantime, God bless you. Thank you. Good to meet you. And say goodbye." I say that to say that God's attributes are very, very unusual in that we as human beings cannot understand them. To begin with, his eternity. He never had a start. Just that one alone. He never had a beginning. God never had a beginning. What do you know on earth? What do you know on earth that never had a beginning? There's nothing that never had a beginning. Everything that is had a beginning, except God. It's incredible. Then, of course, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, these are things that we can't understand. Oh, he can do all things. He knows all things. He is everywhere. That's God. But there's two of his attributes that I want to emphasize this morning. One is his foreknowledge. He knows everything ahead of time. Nothing surprises him. And the other is his sovereignty. Absolute and total control. And to bring these out, I have two examples that I want to bring out. One is biblical, and the other one, with your permission, I guess I don't have to say with permission because you've heard me talk about myself too much already, is personal. The scriptural one, Joseph, the son of Jacob, Jacob's son, Joseph, one of 12 brothers. At the age of 17, he I don't know whether he suddenly becomes or has been all along mystical, but he gets very, very mystical. He has brothers that hate him. His brothers hate him. As a matter of fact, his brothers, because his father babied him and gave him a coat of special colors, you of course remember the story, absolutely hated him. And besides that, he comes up with dreams. He dreams that there's 12 stalks of wheat, and he's one of the 12, and 11 of them bow down to him and give him obeisance and give him reverence. Besides that, stars. There's 12 stars. He's one of the 12. 11 of the 12 bow down to him and give him reverence. And not only the stars, but the sun and the moon, the father and the mother. And the brothers hate him. In fact, Jacob called him to one side and said, Joseph, my son, I love you and all that. And I mean, you're my son and everything, and I have given you this coat of beautiful colors. But leave off the dream thing, okay? I don't want you to go into those dream things. You're crazy to do that. You bring everybody against you, your brothers against you, and you make me have to try to explain something that I can't even explain. So leave off the dreams thing. Nothing. Joseph doesn't even answer. In any case, one day his father sends Joseph out to the field to take food to his brothers. And again, let me repeat, I know that you're aware of the story, but I'm leading somewheres, okay? So stay with me. And his brothers see him come. The first thing they say is, let's kill him. That's the first thing they say, let's kill him. Before they've even breathed, let's kill him. We don't want this boy around anymore. He's a bother to us. But Reuben stands in the way and says, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into the cistern that's here. So they throw him in a cistern, a dry cistern. He's there to die. In fact, the brother Reuben said, let's just take his coat and stain it with the blood of one of the lambs and take it to the father and say some animal must have killed him. So they throw him in a cistern. Then some Ishmaelites go on by, and it's Judah that says, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And we'll make some money on this, and besides that, we'll get rid of him forever. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. They take him into Egypt, sell him into Potiphar's house. He becomes head of Potiphar's household there. He's got some talent about him, some special gift about him, some attraction about him that makes him become head of wherever he goes. That's why his brothers hated him. They couldn't stand him because he was, without them saying it, head of their clan. In any case, he becomes head in Potiphar's house. And leader of all of them. One day he's alone in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife, and the table switch. Instead of the man being the raper, the woman becomes the raper in this case. And she grabs a hold of him, wants to take him to bed, and he runs off. And by the way, when that happens, run away, okay? If that ever happens to you, run away, men. In any case, he leaves his cloak in her hands and runs off, and Potiphar comes back. And she tells him that Potiphar tried to rape her. And so he sent to jail. He was in there many years. As a matter of fact, about the eighth or ninth year that he was in jail, the king sends two of his men to jail. Well, the cupbearer and the panadero. I say panadero, the baker. You speak Spanish. How about that? Anyway, these two have a dream, and I'll not go into the details of the dream, but the interpretation was that they were both in 3 days going to be taken back to the throne, and in 3 days, the cupbearer would go back again serving the king his wine, and the baker was going to be killed. And exactly as he had said, it took place. In fact, Joseph said to the cupbearer, when you get back there, and you get back to the kingdom again, which you will, tell the king about me. I'm here unjustly. Tell the king about me. So he's there in jail, and he forgets to tell the king. A month passed by, 2 months passed by, 3 months passed by. In fact, a year passes by. In fact, 2 years passed by. And in 2 years, the king has a dream, and nobody can interpret it. I know you're with me because you've read this so many, many times. 40, 35, 36, 37th chapter, 38, 39, 40, 41, up to 45th chapter of Genesis. In any case, the king calls all of his soothsayers and all of his adivinos, how do you say adivino in English, that can tell dreams, dream interpreters. None of them can tell him his dream. None of them. So the king is mad. He's going to kill them all. At that point, the cupbearer remembers, king, I remember now. There's somebody in jail that knows about dreams. In fact, he told myself and the baker about their dreams, and just as he said, it took place. So the king calls him up and says, you know about dreams. Well, I don't know about dreams, but the God I serve knows about dreams. And he says, well, and I can tell you what your dreams are. And Joseph had a night off, and he prayed, and God gave him the dream. And he told the king what the dreams was. What you dreamed was you saw seven cows come out of the river, and they were very, very fat and healthy. And after the seven cows out of the Nile came seven other cows out of the Nile. They were very, very sickly and rachitical. However you say it in English. In any case, the seven sickly cows consumed the seven healthy cows. Then you saw seven stalks of wheat. They were very, very felt healthy with a lot of wheat on them. And after that, seven that were very, again, rachiticos, that consumed the seven good ones. And the king, and he said to the king, and I know what the interpretation is. The interpretation is that there's going to be 7 years of abundance in Egypt. Such abundance as Egypt has never known. As a matter of fact, not only Egypt, but the place around Egypt will also be suffer. Will have the blessings of an incredible increase in goods. Anything you sow will immediately become fruit, and the granaries will be filled with grain. After that, is going to come 7 years of hunger. That's going to consume everything that we've had. In fact, so much so that people will come from other lands to buy grain from us because we've been able to put it together during the 7 years of abundance. And Joseph said to the king, on top of that, I advise the king that he find somebody who's very wise to carry out, to control all of this thing, the 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of hunger, that you can control it. And the king says, well, who better than you? So he puts Joseph in charge. And Joseph begins to bring the grain in, and in fact, the granaries become full, until they can't hardly anymore. Then comes the 7 years of hunger. The first year, the second year. At the second year of hunger, hunger reaches up into Palestine, and into the Hebron area, where Joseph's parents live and brothers live, and they say, "We got to do something about this. We understand that in Egypt, there's food. Will you go? You brothers go to Egypt, sons of mine, go to Egypt and buy food." So they go to Egypt. Now I'm not going to go into the detail of these encounters, but there were three different encounters that the brothers had with Joseph, not knowing who Joseph was, at least at first, not knowing who Joseph was. They saw him, but they could. In fact, they probably said, "Man, he looks a little bit like Joseph." But they would never have imagined, never in 1,000 years would they have imagined that he was their brother. In the first place, they sold their brother as a slave. In the second place, that Joseph is dressed in royal clothes. When would this ever happen? Impossible, impossible, impossible. So as much as he could have looked like Joseph, they never could have imagined he was Joseph. In any case, on the third occasion, Joseph reveals himself to them. I want you to hear the story. I'm going to read it out of the 45th chapter of Genesis. It is absolutely incredible, and here's where the lesson lies that I want to leave with you. It says, Genesis 45, and I'm going to read 1 through 7. And as I mentioned yesterday, I'm reading from the NIV. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that Egypt heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed." This is so incredible. "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me here to you to preserve you as a remnant on earth, to save lives. So then, and by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God." You've got to let me play with this a little bit. If I had been Joseph, what an incredible time I would have had in front of my brothers. If I had been Joseph, I said, guys, to begin with, remember the dreams? Remember the dreams, guys? Didn't I tell you? Just think back, you know. I mean, it's been a few years, but you remember the dreams. Here I am. I'm in a position now to chop off every one of your heads at one blow. That's me. I don't know if I would have done that or not. Probably I wouldn't have. I hope that my heart would have been more tender. But can you imagine Joseph saying to his brothers, it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. Your hatred against me, God. The cistern, God. Not you, God. Follow me here. The sale to the Ishmaelites, God. Not you, God. The sale into Potiphar's house, not you, God. God did it. The temptation of Potiphar's wife, God. Not you, God. The throwing into the dungeon, God. All of that, God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. It was start getting a hold of this for your own life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. The dreams that he had in jail, God. The bringing up to Pharaoh's place for the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, God. In all of that, God. It was not you, but God. It was not you, but God. It was not you, but God. How many times when things go wrong in our life do we get angry at God? We don't understand. We say, Lord, what are you doing to me? Instead of having faith, it's a very little simple thing. Faith in God's foreknowledge. Faith in the fact that he knows that our problems today will be solved because he's already solved. He's already been in tomorrow and has already solved them in tomorrow. We enter here into a little theological problem, and I'm aware of that. The theological problem rests between Calvinism and Arminianism, and I'm aware of that. In fact, let me read to you something real quick here. This comes out of a study that my successor, Charles Stewart, is making on communications. He's studying the area in communications, the area of the narrative concept. And to do that, a great bit of the study has to do with Spurgeon, who was a great storyteller. And Spurgeon says the following. By the way, he got this out of the internet, Ages Digital Library, Volume 4, Comments and Commentaries by Spurgeon, page 14. Here's what it says. Spurgeon says this. But to return to Calvin, if you need any confirmatory evidence as to the value of his writings, I might summon a cloud of witnesses, but it will suffice to quote one or two. Here's the opinion of one who is looked upon as his great enemy, namely Arminius. And here's what Arminius says about Calvin. Next to the perusal of scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate, I exhort my pupils to pursue Calvin's commentaries, which I extol in loftier terms than Helmich himself. For I affirm that he is beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down by the library of the fathers. And that I acknowledge him to possess above all others, or rather above all men, what may be called his eminent gift of prophecy. That's what Arminius says about Calvin. I say that to wipe from your mind the idea that there was a fight between Arminius and Calvin, and that one has to go one way or the other. Actually, I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Calminian. I'm a combination of Calvin and, if you really want to know. But I say that to tell you that we cannot wipe out of the Scriptures God's control of our lives. He knows what he's doing. He knows ahead of time what he's doing. And he knows ahead of time what's going to happen to us. And we can rest confidently in God's foreknowledge. We can rest at peace in God's. When I'm going through a struggle, I have no answer to it. There's an incredible peace when I say, God, you know. An incredible peace when I say, God, you know. It wasn't you, brothers, who sent me here. What humility and what incredible knowledge of God's order of his life. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. Now, that's the scriptural example. Let me go to my personal example now. 1938, I came to Zion. I didn't want to come. In fact, I had no interest in spiritual things at all. I was in my third year of high school, and I hit 17 years of age. In New York State, when you hit 17 years of age, this was New York City, in fact, when you hit 17 years of age, you can quit school. So I said, Dad, I'm 17, I can quit school. I hated school. I didn't like anything about school. They never taught me the things I was good at. You see, they taught me arithmetic and history and geography and stuff like that I wasn't good at. They never taught me what I was good at. So my good grades, if I ever got a C, that was a triple A for me, okay? And should that be a consolation to any of you, accept it. In any case, I said to Dad, I don't want to go on to school. I'm 17. I can quit now. I don't want to go on. And Dad is a very loving man, but also very disciplinary. He said, "Who calls the shots here, son?" No, I said, "You call the shots. You determine it. Then you're going to go on to school." But Dad, I don't want to. I tried, pulled everything out of the book to try to convince Dad that I didn't want to be. Now, Dad was a pastor in New York City. And I know this was a low blow, but I said, "Dad, the problem is school." And I didn't even think about it before this, but the crisis came up about having to go back to school. So then I thought of it. "Dad, the problem is the school is ruining me spiritually." That did it. He said, "Hey, by the way, this is New York City," and Dad already had two or three students at Zion back then. And he said to me, "Tell you what, son, if you go to Zion, I'll let you quit school." It was already late as far as that goes. But he said, if you quit Zion, I will let you, if you go to Zion, I'll let you quit school. So I took him up on it. It wasn't my first choice, but it was my only choice, as a matter of fact. I didn't want to go to high school, back to high school. So I came to Zion. On my way to Zion, I filled out the application blank in the Greyhound bus. One of the questions was, "Do you have the baptism in the Holy Spirit?" Well, I didn't. So I put no. It was no disgrace not to have received yet the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The next question got a hold of me. The next question was, "Are you seeking for the baptism in the Holy Spirit?" Well, frankly, I was not seeking for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I could care less at that time. But I knew that if I would put no, I'm not, that would close the school off for me and I wouldn't be able to get in. I'd have to go back to high school again. So I put yes on there. And frankly, at that time, they didn't have ballpoints. It was ink, liquid ink. Liquid ink that soaked into the paper and became a part of the paper, something you couldn't erase afterwards. And I put yes, I was. I lied. But I had not gotten to the school yet when I had to pull my paper out and cross it off. It was uglier than all get out. Cross it out and put on top no. My heart and my conscience didn't let me lie about that. So I put on there. I knew that that would be the end of me, but I just could not live with that lie. So I came to the school, and who should meet me at the door but Sister Gibson herself? Sister Gibson herself came to the front door. It was the home. Forget now what the name of the original door was. What was the name of her house? Faith Home. And she came to the door. I knocked. I thought that's where I should knock, and I knocked at the door. She came to the door. And I said, "I'm Paul Finkenbeiner." She said, "Oh, we've been expecting you. Did you bring your application blank?" I said, "Yes." "Give it to me." And I thought to myself beforehand, I said, when I get to school, they'll go into some room or something and overnight look at the application blank. By the next day, the crisis will be over and it'll be passed. But she said, "Give it to me." So I gave it to her, and she pulled it out right in front of me. I knew the only thing she could see on that blank was that ugly eraser that I put on there, and no. And she looked at me, she said, "Well, son, you're here now, so come on in." That started me at Zion. From the day that I got in, God began to deal with me about being a missionary. I didn't want to be a missionary. It's the last thing I wanted to be. I don't want to be, God forget it, I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to be a missionary. I was born in Puerto Rico of missionary parents. My parents were somebody who got missionaries to Puerto Rico back in 1921, and that was their life. But I have two brothers that were born blind. I'm the oldest, by the way. Two brothers that were born blind. That affected me very strongly. They were 3 years apart. They're with the Lord now, by the way. They're 3 years apart. So I didn't want to be a missionary. I have another two brothers, a brother and a sister, rather, that were buried in Puerto Rico. They're in Puerto Rico buried now. And I knew all that. Besides that, there was no money. We had no money. 5 cents was a treasure that I rarely was able to see. We were very, very poor. So I didn't want to be a missionary. That was it. God, I'll do anything you want me to do in the States, but I don't want to be a missionary. But the insistence was there, and it was strongly upon me 1 month, 2 months, 3. I couldn't even pray. If I tried to pray and get close to God, there would be the call. You got to go, son. You got to go. I want you to say yes to me. So I couldn't even pray without having that pressure on me. So I didn't pray much of the time. Didn't pray. In any case, it finally came to an issue. Thursday night, chapel service in the tabernacle, Thursday night. And I'm sitting among the... In that time, you couldn't sit like you are now. The boys had to be over here, and totally segregated with an impassable wall in between the girls over here. I don't know how I was able to meet my wife, but we had to sneak to do that, to tell you the truth. In any case, but God gave her to me, and I married her anyhow, and here we are today. In any case, you heard it yesterday. I was in prayer on my seat among the boys, and I didn't even know what the service was about because God was dealing with me heavily. Suddenly, I saw before my eyes a mental picture, and this was just for me. And the only reason God did it is because I was rejecting. Normally, I would have said, "Yes, God, I will go. I can't wait to get going." But since I was rejecting, God brought it about this way. He showed me a picture of white cotton opening on the stalks and rotting on the stalks and falling to the ground and rotting on the ground. And I knew what it was. It was souls that were going to hell. I said, "God, I can't go. Please, I can't go. I can't go." And from there, it turned into not the stalks of white, not the white cotton, but my own cinnamon-skinned Latin American friends by the millions. And they were saying, "Please come, Hermano Pablo or Paul. You've got something to give us. We need you. Please come." And I kept saying, "No, I can't go. I can't go. I can't go." Then it wasn't the faces. It was the guillotine. My head on the base of the guillotine. The structure that went up on either side. On top, the knife that was pulling of the last string would bring the knife down and cut whatever was on the base, which was my head. And for me to say, "Yes, Lord, I will go," was to say, "Pull the last string and kill me. Pull the last string and kill me." I remember that as vividly as it were today. And I was tired. I was tired emotionally. I was tired physically. I was tired. And I remember when I finally... very weakly said, "Lord, if you're not having it any other way, go ahead. Pull the latch string. Kill me. I'll go." There was no latch string. In fact, there was no guillotine. At that instant, I felt two things that were absolutely overwhelming. One was a freedom as I never could have imagined. Like they'd lifted up the top of the cage of the bird, and the bird was flying the whole universe at will. An incredible freedom I suddenly felt. The next thing I felt was an instant desire to be a missionary. At that instant, I would have gone any place that God would have said. I did, and I couldn't wait hardly to be a missionary after that. We married, and then 5 years later, we were in Salvador, Central America. But that was my call, and it was heavy, heavy, heavy. I've never forgotten it to this day and can't forget it. It happened where? Right here at Zion. Zion gave me that. I thank God for that. And I've thanked God for Zion 10,000 times over again and continually do so. You have no idea. You'll only know 20, 30, 40 years from now the importance of your stay here at Zion. You'll only know 20 or 30 or 40 years from now, maybe 50 years from now. My case is 60 or 70 years from now. You know the importance of your coming, having come to Zion. God bless you. God bless you richly. That was my beginning. That was my beginning. Then I went to Salvador. And why Salvador? I didn't want to go to Salvador. I wanted to go to Bolivia. My first impression was Bolivia. I thought I should go to Bolivia. But there was a need in Salvador, and so the mission said, look, we need you in Salvador for at least for now, a couple of years, then you can go to Bolivia. So we went to Salvador. I was there 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. I did everything that a missionary does, traipsing in the hills. I had a mule. My first speed delight vehicle was a mule, by the way. I traipsed the countryside on the back of a mule and did that for years. And 10 years, 11 years, 12, at the 12th year, I ran into radio. Because radio was the only way I knew that I could get into people's houses and people's hearts without them slamming the door in my face. There was no connection between Catholicism and Protestantism, a hatred against evangelicals. So I thought radio. And to make a long story short, I went to the radio station and signed a contract, and I didn't have the money. But in about 2 weeks' time, Roy Stewart from Clovis, New Mexico, came down, and he wrote to Dallas, Texas, H.C. Noah, and H.C. Noah sent us $140 to begin with. The price of this radio was $137, $140, which at the end of the month came, and we just paid it. He helped, by the way. He did that for 17 years, by the way. As long as he was in a church, he did that. He kept that message going on that station for 17 years. But I did not know that God had sent me to Salvador because he wanted me in radio. How could I have known that? No way I could have known that. But he knew that. He knew that, and he controls my life. And the only thing that I did was I stayed within his will that moment. By the way, don't worry about being in God's will tomorrow. Worry about being God's will today, just right now. Every day, every moment of your life, being in God's will. In any case, I started radio. That got started. In 1964, 9 years after I started radio, which was 55, in 1964, I'm called to the radio station. They said, "Mano Pablo, we're having a problem. At 6:45, when you go on the air, people are leaving the station to another station, and we can't let that happen." I said, "Well, you don't want to lose them, nor do I. What do you propose?" And they talked about it in the station. He called Raul Monzon up, the program director. Raul came up and he said, "Mano Pablo, the best thing for your program is to put it at 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon." And these were his words: "When the little old ladies can reposedly listen to a long monologue about God." Which was to a preacher, that is a horrible insult. It's like saying your message is boring and we can't stand it, and we're losing people. I said, "Raul, I don't want to change the time. There's got to be some other solution." He said, "There is, but you won't like it." I said, "What is it?" "Make a micro programa." I said, "How micro should it be?" There were no micro programs at that time. None at all. Neither commercially nor any other way. I said, "How micro should it be?" He said, 3-4 minutes long. I said, "I can't do it. I can't get into 50 minutes all I want to say, let alone 3 or 4 minutes. Impossible. I can't do it." He said, "You go home, bring me one of your tapes, and you be my witness. I will not have taken anything essential out of it, and I'll bring it down to 3 minutes, and you'll see." And another insult, of course. He was telling me that most of my talk was, which apparently it was bagasso, baggage, you know, instead of reality. In any case, I said, "Give me a couple weeks to think about it, Raul." So I went home, and actually I left his office already knowing that the guy was right. I came back and I said, "Raul, I'll make the change on two conditions. Number one, that you give me 3 spots a day for the same price I have now." He said, "I can't do that. Can't do it, because you're asking for 3 different groups of people." But he said, "What's your next point?" I said, "That you help me with the format of the program. You're the professional in this, and I appreciate that. You help me with the format." And he said to me, "Because you let me do that, Hermano Pablo, I will give you the 3 spots for the same price." And then he said, "The first thing that has to go is that name that you have." By this time, I was calling it the Church of the Air, La Iglesia del Aire, the Church of the Air. I said, "What's wrong with the name, the Church of the Air? I liked it. It had in Spanish, La Iglesia del Aire, you know, I liked it." He said, "No good. It's no good." "Why not?" He said, "Because in the first place, people aren't interested in church." And he was the prototype of the person that I was trying to reach. And he was telling me, he was the fish, telling the fisherman what kind of bait not to use to reach him. Incredible lesson, by the way. In any case, I said, "Well, Raul, what'll I call it?" He might have thought, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 seconds. He said, "I got it. Call it un mensaje a la conciencia. Call it a message to the conscience," which incidentally has become today a flagship of all Christian broadcasters in Latin America, a message to the conscience. And today it's on the air over 3,400 times every day in 30 different countries. That same message of conscience. And he added this to me. He said, Paul, he said, Hermano Pablo, he said, besides the change of the name, if you don't mind, let me present you. We say present in Spanish. We say introduce in English. Let me introduce you. To this day, he puts me on the air. It's his voice that says, un mensaje a la conciencia, un momento de reflexión en la vida diaria, escúchelo en la voz de Hermano Pablo. A moment of reflection in your daily life, listen to the voice of Hermano Pablo. Measure the conscience. To this day. And he's passed away, by the way. He died some 9-10 years ago. Died of AIDS, in matter of fact. But his daughter told me he died saved, so he knows the Lord. How could I have known all of these things? How could I have even dreamed of all of these things? I couldn't have. It wasn't you that sent me here, people. It was God. It wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. How could I have dreamed this? No way I could have dreamed. Before the fact, things are circumstantial. And that confuses us. Because we say, well, it's just a bunch of circumstances that came together. Especially if we're very pragmatic and very analytical. We say, well, that just came together like that. Impossible. You look back after several years and you say, that could not just have come together like that. It's impossible. I don't have the time to go on. Except for a couple of things, and I'm going to take it. One is the fact that in 1967, my son-in-law says, Paul, how would you like to be on 100 stations? I said, you're touching the most sacred thing in my life. He said, I can do it. I said, where on earth would you get the money? I can't even pay for 20. We were on 26 stations at the time. I can't even get the money for 26 stations. He said, I can do it. How are you going to do it? He said, I'll write a letter to the stations and station managers and tell them that I've got in my hands a program that is not religious, and it never asks for money, and it's not political, and it's only 4 minutes long, and I can put it in their hands free of charge. I said, they're going to know that you're asking for free time. No, I'm not asking for free time. I'm giving them something. If they don't want it, they can have it. In any case, without my realizing what was going on, he made 3,400 copies of that letter on the old mimeograph style and sent them out to his mother. His own mother typed in Spanish this many addresses out of the World Radio Handbook and sent them out. Within a month, I was on 100 stations, a little over 100 stations, free of charge with Mensaje a la Conciencia. Incredible. And that's what today has me on the air. I want you to hear this now. That's what today has me on the air. I don't pay one single penny on one single station, and we have over $67 million of station time given to us every year. That's what others would have to pay for it, if others are paying for it. Others are paying that price. That's the normal, natural price. Radio, TV, and newsprint. Incredible, incredible. How could I have known that, people? How could I have known that? All I did was go through open doors. Open doors, open doors. God never told me to go on the radio. I never heard a voice from him saying, go on TV. I never heard this. It simply opened doors. Doors that opened up, and I took them. Doors that opened up, and I took them. Circumstances that came together, and I took them. Later, I discover that it was God doing it. It was not you, brothers, who sent me here. It was God. It was not you. It was God. Now it's 1995. And I am approaching 75 years of age. I'm getting old, okay? And I know that muerto el perro se acabó la rabia. When the dog dies, rabies is gone. When the minister dies, the ministry is gone. And I called my staff together, my board together, and I said, board, we got to find somebody to continue with the ministry. And one of them said, why don't you call Juan Bueno, John Bueno? So I called John Bueno in Springfield, Missouri, and I'm in California. And John is on our board, too, but he wasn't present when this meeting came up. I said, John, I said, I'm approaching 75, and I got to find somebody to continue with the ministry. I don't want this just to stop when I die. And he said, I've already got him. In fact, he interrupted me. I already have him. I said, how could you know? You didn't even know I was going to call you, but I already have him. And I said, who is he? He's Charles Stewart. I said, who's Charles Stewart? He's the son of Verlin Stewart, missionary to Colombia. And I said, what potential does he have? Well, in the first place, he's got all the academia necessary for that. Besides that, he likes radio. He wants to go on the radio, on the air on radio. In any case, I said, call him, if you don't mind, and ask him to call me. He called me, and to make a long story short, Charles Stewart came out to California. We talked for about a half hour, that's for about an hour and a half that very night. Came out to California, And today, Charles Stewart is the president of the corporation. He and his wife run the program, the ministry entirely. I'm on the air with six times a week with four reruns of over 15,000. There's about 15,000 programs that I've done over the past years. And he uses four of those during the week and two of new ones of his. And the ministry now goes on. Incredibly, the ministry. I stand before you. I don't go to the office anymore. If I'm in Costa Mesa, every day is Saturday. And I love it. I love it. And though I travel an awful lot. But I know today that the ministry is going to go on, even beyond Charles Stewart, should the Lord tarry. It's incredible. It's settled. Now, how could I have known all this ahead of time? I could not have. And I did not know. Except for one fact. I know that God had it in his control. Let me read to you something. Very interesting. In the first place, let me read to you this. It says in Galatians 1:15 the following. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. This is Paul speaking to Galatians in the first chapter, starting with the 13th verse. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of the fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, this is incredible. As bad as Paul was, persecuting the church, he was stuck. God had already set him apart from birth. Who set me apart from birth? In the King James, it says, from my mother's womb, by his grace, and called me by his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach to him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. Paul set apart from birth. You, I believe with all of my heart, people. I'm saying something to you that comes out of the depths of my heart. I believe with all of my heart that you have been chosen from your birth. As many things, adverse things as have happened in your life, you were chosen from birth to be where you are today and to do what you're doing today and to serve the Master as he wants you to serve you. From birth, you're chosen. I don't care how many people are against Calvin. In this case, Calvin was right. Like I say, let's be Calminians in between. The next one I want to read you is this. And with this, I close. Ephesians 1 chapter. Well, I'm going to read from verse 1 through 6. 3 through 6. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of the glories of the grace, of the glorious grace by which he has given us freely in the one that he loves. People, we are products of God's choice. And we're here today because of his choice. So when you have problems and difficulties, say to yourself, God, please give me faith in your foreknowledge. You have figured it out. You've been there and you figured it out and you solved my problem. Just give me faith in your faith knowledge. And you can rest in peace that is your choice. God in heaven, please be with us today and be with these students. You love them, dear Lord. You love them. You love them so much. And they're here because of your choice, Father. And they're here because of not only your choice, but some reason, some specific reason has them here. Something that they have to do for you, has them here. And you don't have to tell us ahead of time what all that is. It's enough to know that you have it in your control. Give them faith in your foreknowledge. In Jesus Christ, give them faith in Jesus' name, give them faith in your foreknowledge and in your sovereignty. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a prime time message from the International Tape Library of Hermano Pablo Ministries.